Morning. We're picking back up in our study of Romans. So if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, you can turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Here in Romans, Paul continues to flesh out what it looks like for us as God's people to live as living sacrifices, to live as those who have been gifted by God with gifts that are to bring him glory through his body that is the church. Chapter 12, verse 9, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for this challenging word. This word that calls us to live above and beyond what our human nature allows, but that your Spirit enables us to. And so we freely confess our dependence upon you, knowing apart from the Spirit of life that has set us free in Christ from our bondage to sin and death, we could not walk in obedience to the word that you have given us through your Apostle Paul. But through your Spirit, we can walk in good works, we can walk in obedience, we can walk in love, we can walk in unity and harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that through the power of your Spirit, we can love and bless those who are our enemies. We can love those who are enemies of the cross, enemies of the gospel. And we can bless them in such a way that conviction comes into their lives and that they experience godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And so we pray, Father, not knowing what the future lies ahead of us, that you would cultivate in our hearts the love and grace that we have seen demonstrated by Christ, and that we would reflect Christ and all that we say and do, both in your body that is the church and to the watching world. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. So Paul here in verse 9 begins with addressing how we deal with those who are insiders. You've probably corrected your children or been corrected by your parents about the need to use your inside voice inside and your outside voice outside. You don't whisper outside when you're trying to talk to someone, and you don't need to yell at the top of your lungs when you're talking to someone on the inside. There are slight nuances and differences in how we relate to those who are outside the body of Christ and how we relate to those who are inside the body of Christ. And over that is the umbrella that Paul gives in verse 9. Let love be genuine. And it literally means let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without pretense. And oftentimes, among New Testament scholars, there seems to be an effort to pit what Jesus says on one hand with what Paul might say on the other, but Paul and Jesus are in accord. Jesus taught against showing love out of pretense. He encouraged his disciples when they're having a feast to invite those who can't repay, because if we do good to others out of a desire to be repaid in turn, what good is that to us? Because even the Gentiles do the very same thing. It's very easy for us to fall into a pretense. You know, that's how the world operates. That's where we get the expression, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. The world has no problem doing acts of love or acts that appear loving if there's something in return for it. And so Paul begins with this admonition, let love be genuine. Let it be without pretext. Let it be without hypocrisy. Don't let love be this mask you put on, because love is not a mask. Love is the overflow of our hearts as a believer. Paul has already said that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom we have received. And so love is not this thing that we fake until we make it. Love, if we are a genuine child of God, is the overflow of our experience of God's love to us. And notice the priority Paul gives there. He begins with love because he wants believers to be known for what they are for. That therefore the love of God in Christ poured out in their lives. And then he moves on to this second command that overarches our relationship. Abhor. Strongly hate what is evil. And I think in our day and age, in the history of the church, it's often been easy for us to be known for what we abhor more than we're known for what we love. And we should be known for both. There needs to be a balance in our lives as believers. If those that know us, those that we deal with in a day-to-day basis, know what we're against more than they know who we are for, the Lord Jesus, that there is a problem of balance in our lives. You know, I think the danger can be seen on the extreme legalism seen in some fundamental circles on the one hand, where they're known for what they're against, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't date girls who do, don't go to movies, don't do all these things, without ever mention of do. Do love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your heart, with all your mind. Do love your neighbor as yourself. The opposite is seen in the more progressive streams of Christianity. You know, they want to be known for what they tolerate, what they affirm, what they accept, and not for any abhorrence of evil. But Paul begins with love, but says, we're to abhor what is evil and to hold fast what is good. Which means that rather than coming in like an inspector, a restaurant inspector, or a building inspector that only can see the bad, when we're dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be able to see the good in them. We're to have what the Reformers called a judgment of charity, knowing that when we're interacting with our brothers and sisters in Christ, if they're born again, that there is good in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet so often it's easy for us to see the bad and never promote and uplift that good and shine the spotlight on that. It continues. Love. And it's interesting, we miss this nuance in the language, because the word love there are three words for love used in the New Testament. This one is the one that's referenced to brotherly love. So he's telling us to have a brotherly love with one another, with a brotherly love. Love each other brotherly with. And he's trying to emphasize the familial relationship that we have as believers in Christ. We're not simply a civic or social organization. We are a family. And I know family has taken a hit in our day and age where you say family to many people and it means absolutely nothing. But what is being communicated there is that we are to have a deep bond of love with one another where we realize our absolute dependence upon one another, that God in Christ has brought us into a family, brought us into a body. You know, I remember after I got out of boot camp, this is one of the verses that I came across after my salvation that led me to see my need to be involved in a local church. You know, so often in our day and age, we have this individualistic view of Christianity where we're the Lone Ranger, but we forget that the Lone Ranger had Tonto and his wild horse Silver. Even the Lone Ranger wasn't exactly a Lone Ranger. We need one another. We can't even be obedient to this command to love one another with brotherly affection. I know in my years of ministry, I've come across those that will say they have their church in their living room where they watch whatever televangelist that they think is good. Well, I'll tell you, if you're watching online, you cannot love one another while you're sitting in the comfort of your home. We must, like Christ, have, quote-unquote, skin in the game. We have to have interactions with one another if we're going to love one another. And then this brotherly love is not a self-seeking, self-interested love. This love leads us to elevate others. Notice what Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. You know, rather than thinking the people exist as a means to lift and elevate us, and I know it's so easy in life to think of that if we're not having the spotlight shine on us by others, something is wrong, but really the biblical priority is that we need to be turning the focus on others. The self-centered, self-interested Christian is an oxymoron. If the body of Christ is functioning as it should, then we'll be seeking to honor our brothers and sisters in Christ, regarding them more highly than we regard ourselves. Our Lord Jesus warned the danger of this by giving the picture of somebody taking the seat of honor at a banquet and being told by the host to go sit at the lower table. Reminding us that the one who exalts himself will be humble, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And we are called everywhere in the Bible to humble ourselves. We humble ourselves by recognizing others as worthy of honor. He continues in how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. And I think in our day and age, this is the most pressing command that we could hear, knowing what the Lord Jesus said of the last days. In the last days, the love of many would grow cold. It is all too easy for us to adopt an apathetic and indifferent attitude toward the needs of those in the body of Christ and around us. Notice what Paul says. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. It's so all too easy for us. I know many times that when we first become Christians, we have an excitement. We have a passion. And sometimes older saints will say they'll get over that. What Paul is saying is that initial zeal that you had as a believer wasn't something that you were supposed to get over. It was something you were to develop in your service to the Lord. Because all of your life as a believer is a life lived in service to Him. That whatever you do in word or deed, you're to do to His glory. If you're a school teacher, you're supposed to be a school teacher that works and teaches in such a way that God is glorified in your teaching. If you work at Corning or at Hitachi or any number of places, you're supposed to do your jobs in such a way that you bring him glory and honor and praise. You know, so often we think that the only people that can bring God praise are those in vocational ministry. I think in recent centuries, we've lost the idea of vocation. You know, we think of vocation as job. But the Reformers understood vocation is that if you have gifting and calling, if your gifting and calling is to work on computers or work on an assembly line or even work picking up trash, that is a vocation. That is a call of God on your life, and you can bring God glory and honor in that. And it's all too easy in our day and age as we have less Christian fellowship than previous generations. We have less Christian fellowships than those that Paul is writing to. You look at Acts, the model of the early church, what we find at the beginning of Acts is that believers gathered day by day, breaking bread, devoting themselves to prayer and the apostles' teaching. We know that in the time of the Protestant Reformation, believers gather together regularly, daily, throughout the week. And it is all too easy for us to grow cold in our zeal. I heard the story of a Scottish pastor who was visiting one of his church members who had been out of church for some months. He arranged the visit, went in, the fire was roaring, he pulls a burning coal out of the fire, sets it to the side of the fire, and the burning coal grows cold because of its distance from the rest of the fire. Wordlessly, the pastor puts the coal back in after it has grown cold, and it springs back to life. And the church member says, "Thank you, Pastor, for the fiery sermon. I get the point." See, if we forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as the author of Hebrews makes clear, we can't stir up one another to love and good works. And we will be slothful. We won't be fervent in our spirit, and we won't serve the Lord. Continues, verse 12, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." And this isn't just about our individual attitudes to our own tribulation. This is how we relate with our brothers and sisters in Christ and their own tribulations and sufferings that they go through. And I think so often we are not patient with hurting people. I remember I had a church member whose mother-in-law lost her adult child. It was some months later, and he was making the comment of, "Why doesn't she get over it? It's been so many months." It's not the attitude that we are to have to our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're hurting. We're to be patient with one another in tribulation. And yet so often when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ go through difficulty, it's all too easy for us to lose our patience with them and think, you know, they just need to get on with life. We're to be constant in our prayer for them. You know, it's easy to lift up a brother or sister in Christ that's in trouble or difficulty once, but we're called to be constant in our prayer for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the model of Paul. Paul was constantly praying for all these churches that he ministered to. Then he concludes with how we deal with insiders with verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We're to be generous people. Paul told the church of Corinth that after praising the church in Macedonia who out of extreme poverty gave above and beyond what was expected, and he told the church in Corinth that God loves a cheerful giver. We're called to be generous people. We as believers should be the most generous people on the face of the planet. Because nobody knows grace and charity better than we do. Because God has displayed his charity towards us, his love, his disinterested love, in sending his son to live for us and die for us. Now, sometimes we mistake what God did. I've heard illustrations of what God did, like somebody investing in a mine because they know they'll get far more out of it. You know, if we think God gained more than we do in what he has done for us in Christ, we completely misunderstand the gospel. We are the ones that gain by God's grace and his mercy towards us. God gives of himself freely in Christ, expecting nothing in return. All he asks is we receive that gift. God isn't made the richer or the poorer through what he has given us. We are the ones that are blessed by it. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, the early church, it was even more important in our own day and age for them to have an open door for believers in Christ. You know, oftentimes believers passing through wouldn't have the resources or the availability of inns or public houses, as they were called back at that time. You know, in our day and age, a traveling evangelist comes through. They can stay at a hotel, but that was not an option back then. We're to have this word hospitality means a love of strangers. That we open our homes to others. You know, it's been marked that we live in a time where our houses are larger than any other point in American history, and yet we have people over less than any other period in human history. Oftentimes, we barely spend time in our homes. Paul says we're to have open hearts and open homes when dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Paul moves up with dealing with those that are outside and very much outside here in verse 14. And this is so countercultural. This goes against what our flesh wants to do. We can't even imagine in our own context what this is like. We hear stories of persecution in other countries, and we often don't know how we'd respond. Well, I hope we'd respond as Paul calls us to respond. And Paul is in agreement with the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us that we are to bless those who persecute us and pray for those who spitefully use us. And so Paul, in complete agreement with Jesus here in verse 14, and he doesn't have to bring up Jesus because everyone knew that this was the teaching of Christ. He taught it twice, once at the Sermon on the Mount and another time at Luke at the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus was abundantly clear on this teaching, and so Paul, without need to emphasize that, says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, cursing was not an uncommon thing. There was tables of people that you could call curses upon, that you could call, if you're a pagan, your God's vengeance upon. But Paul flips the script, as it were. Rather than saying, okay, curse and call God's judgment upon your enemy, like John and James tried to do with the Samaritans, asking that they could call down fire upon the Samaritans who rejected Christ, Paul says we're to bless those who persecute us. Now, I don't know what the future holds for us. I don't know if the religious liberty we enjoy right now will be the same religious liberty we enjoy 10 years from now. The only person who knows that is God. What I do know is how we are to respond if we find ourselves the victims of persecution. Now, the world would love nothing more than for us to get our dander up and to respond in kind, to fight fire with fire, to respond to aggression with aggression. But Paul tells these believers that they are to bless those who persecute them, those that are enemies of the faith, those that would seek to imprison them and to deprive them for the sake of the gospel. He continues. And verse 15 applies both inside the church and outside the church. And notice how Paul begins, rejoice with those who rejoice. That's often harder to do. That's a mark of grace. You know, it is much harder to congratulate one of your coworkers who got the promotion that you were hoping to get than it does to weep with someone who is suffering loss. It is much harder to rejoice with someone who gets a clean bill of health when your doctor has told you you have cancer. But Paul is showing us that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice. That when good happens in the lives of others, rather than looking at it and coveting what they have, we are to be glad for their own sake. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. And this applies both in the church and outside the church. We should be willing to rejoice in God's common grace to others in their lives and how He brings blessing and favor to them. Also to weep with those who weep. You know, so often when suffering comes into the lives of others, we often don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. At the very least we can do is sit and weep with them. You know, I think the book of Job is a perfect illustration of this. You know, Job's friends were doing really well when they were silent and mourning with him, mourning for the loss of his children. They only got themselves in trouble when they opened their mouth and stopped mourning with those who mourn. Notice, Paul doesn't say, try to cheer up those who weep. Try to distract them from their suffering. Try to tell them that it's not so bad. You know, I think we're equally uncomfortable weeping with those who weep. I remember when Heather and I went through miscarriage, and you know, our attitude is to try to fix problems in our culture when somebody's hurting, to try to make them feel better about it. I would have pastor friends tell me, well, you know, it's probably for the best. Maybe the baby would have come out with some deformity or other. You know, maybe there would have been some birth defect that would have caused problems later on. You know, when somebody is grieving and hurting, that is the worst thing that we can tell them. You know, it'd be like going up to a grieving widow after her husband died of cancer after so many years and try to tell them, you know, just look on the bright side. Look on the bright side. At least he's not hurting. That's not what they need right then and there. When people are hurting, they need us to weep with them. And if we're honest with ourselves, in my experience, this is where we often fail. You know, we're willing to drop off a dish to those that lost loved ones. We're willing to do chores and other things with those going through hardships. But how often are we willing to just sit there in silence and cry our eyes out with them because of the suffering and hardship that they've gone through, both inside the church and outside the church? And it's amazing. You know, when we do this in the church, we build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. And even oftentimes without a word from us, God can bring comfort in those moments. When we do it to those outside the church, when we're willing to just sit there and cry instead of trying to come up with all the Sunday school answers that we know, when we just weep with them, God will open up doors for those that are far from Him to be brought near. Because the aim of our lives, as Paul says in verse 16, is to live in harmony with one another. And so he continues, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Again, very countercultural. You know, we have in our society this idea of upward mobility, that we're trying to climb the social hierarchy. But Paul says, no, you're a believer in Christ. You're to model Christ, to associate with the lowly. You notice that Jesus was an equal respecter of persons. He didn't elevate the rich and elite above the poor. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to spend my time with these, but these other people are beneath my notice. What Paul's really doing is reminding us the example of Christ. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never do what is wise in your own sight. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It ties back to verse 14. You know, we live in a society that teaches us, you know, fight fire with fire. You know, we often, unfortunately, teach our kids, you know, if somebody picks a fight with you at school, you know, you just make sure you hit them back as hard as they hit you. And what did Jesus say? If somebody strikes your cheek, knock their teeth out? No, he said, if somebody strikes your cheek, turn the other cheek. If somebody asks you to walk a mile, walk a second mile. If somebody asks you for your cloak, give them your garment also. Repay no one for evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And he continues, if possible. Hey, you notice Paul's a realist here. Paul understands that everyone, you know, we can do everything that Christ calls us to be, and that still won't be enough for the watching world. Paul understands that we live in a fallen world with sinners. But he says, if possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Paul understands that you can seek to be a blessing to those who persecute you, and they'll still persecute you. You can seek to be a blessing to those who are your enemies, and they'll still be your enemy. But we need to have the long-term view of things. We need to remember who is God. You know, the most important thing for us to remember as believers and dealing with those who are hostile to us or hostile to the gospel is that God is God and we are not. That God gives final judgment and we do not. You know, I imagine the emotion that Paul is writing this out, because Paul is writing as one who is a persecutor of the church. Paul is writing as one who did evil to believers. Now, Paul approved the martyrdom of Stephen. Paul was on his way when he was converted to imprison and put to death believers in Christ. And yet Paul saw in how the early church responded to him the grace of Christ. You know, think about that. You know, Paul gets saved. What would be the natural inclination of believers in Christ? What would be the natural inclination of Ananias, the man who baptized Paul? It would have been, okay, this is a bad dude. I'm not going to have anything to do with him. And if I am, I'm going to take him out before he takes any of us out. That's how the flesh responds. Again, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, Paul, who is a persecutor of the church, had to have been impressed, especially after he understood why they responded the way he did, with the fact that they never avenged themselves. In a day and age where you had Jewish zealots that were trying to physically overthrow the Romans, and who had no trouble killing those that were their enemies, you have these followers of Christ who are willing to lay down their lives without any violent opposition for the sake of the gospel. Yep, and Paul became one of them. See, in our own flesh, we want to avenge ourselves. We want justice here and now, and we want to be the ones that bring it about. But Paul reminds us in this fallen world that we live in that justice isn't meted out here. It's not going to be meted out by us. God will be the one who avenges himself. You know, Paul understands that God's protective love and care for his people because that is one of the things that Christ brought against Paul. Remember what the risen Christ said to Paul on the Damascus Road? Why do you persecute me? You know, persecution comes. It might be easy to think that we're suffering in isolation. But the Lord regards our suffering, and one day, if we do find ourselves persecuted, one or two things is going to happen. Either those who have persecuted us are going to come under the conviction that our changed lives bring into their lives through the confirmation of our actions and our words, and they'll be saved, or they will stand before God in judgment. Now, Paul had seen this before. Remember Paul's experience in Philippi? Paul is arrested. He is beaten with Silas and left in stocks. And they're singing praises to God, and the Lord sends an earthquake, freeing them from their captivity. And just as the jailer comes in and he's about to kill himself because he knows his life is forfeit, because, you know, the jail's open, the prisoners have to be gone, Paul stops the man who cruelly beat him and Silas and leads him to Christ. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. The idea there is that our loving service in the name of Christ will bring either conviction in this life, burning coals on their head, where they see their sin and they experience godly sorrow that leads to repentance, or they will experience God's condemnation and the judgment to come. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's Paul's summary statement on what he said. Because Paul knows how easy it would be for us, under the pressure of a fallen world, with the resistance of a world that even our Lord and Savior told us would hate us, he knows how easy it would be for us to be overcome by the evil of the world, to fall into the same manner of action and reaction. And so he summarizes it. Do not be overcome by evil. Don't be overcome by the world and all that it brings against you. If you're overcome by evil and repay evil with evil, the world has won. The enemy has won. The enemy would love nothing more than for us to respond and treat the world like it treats us. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what Christ did. You know, last week we celebrated Christ's resurrection. How did Jesus respond to the evil that came against him on the night of his betrayal? Judas betrays him with a kiss. He's beaten, he's mocked, he's scourged. Does he respond in kind? No, he overcomes the evil of sinful man by that supreme act of good, by laying down his life. Not just for his friends, but laying down his life, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 5, for the ungodly, for his enemies, for us. And so as we go through our lives, not just this week, but in the days ahead, we need to remember who we're called to be. My heart was broken at the beginning of the week when I saw the video, you might have seen it, of the Polish pastor in Canada responding to the police coming into the church. And his response to them was calling them Nazis and communists and fascists and psychopaths. And while I understand he had grown up under the oppression of the communist, our backgrounds don't give us an exemption from being loving people. No, the call on Christ, wherever we are, is to behave like this. Because we never know what the Lord might do through a life that is true to the life of Christ. It might be that persecution does come in our country's future. And it might be that in blessing those who persecute us and overcoming evil with good, that we might be the instrument of salvation for those who are oppressors of righteousness. And I think this is a lesson that oftentimes believers in the history of the church have been quick to forget. And I think, you know, we look at the time of the Protestant Reformation, we look at those that were in power as the model. You know, your Luthers and Calvins, oftentimes that they failed in this area of how to respond to those who persecuted them. We often miss the Anabaptist, who would willingly lay down their lives for those who persecute them. There's the story of one Anabaptist martyr. After years of months of assembling a rope to escape the prison that he was held in, it was winter, he was making his way across the ice, and he heard one of his pursuers break through the ice. And he goes in, he brings his accuser back up out of the water, brings him to safety, and some days later he is burned for his Christian convictions. That's what Paul is calling us to be like. You know, the world would love nothing more than for us to see our enemies in need and trouble and turn a blind eye and close our hearts and think, you know, they're our enemies, they're enemies of the gospel. Sucks to be them. That's not the example of Christ. That's not the example of the apostles. That's not the example of the early church. So the call on us as believers is to be ready, to be willing to love those that are going to hate us. We might never experience the persecution our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Middle East experience right now. We might not ever experience the persecution our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Soviet Union experience. We might not ever experience the persecution that our brothers and sisters in China experience right now. We might not, or we might, but we will have those that ruffle our feathers, those that bother us, those that offend us, those that are enemies to the gospel. They might not imprison us. They might not take our homes and our businesses. They might just rub us the wrong way, but the call is still the same. We have to be prepared to respond with love because we've been loved. When we were ungodly, when we were unrighteous, Christ died for us. And the gospel that saved us can save our enemies. And the last thing that we want to do is stand before God in judgment and know that our words and our actions close the hearts of unbelievers to the truth of the gospel. And know that there are men and women that we could have pushed in the right direction that we pushed away from Christ. Let us remember, we're being watched. That's why Paul says, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. We're being watched. We're being watched right now. And one day, if our lives make history, it'll be those that will be looking at our lives. May it not be for the wrong reasons. May we not be known for those that profess the faith loudly with our voice but denied it in our actions. Let us be those that lived in love like Jesus did. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, knowing that at one time we were ungodly and we were unrighteous, and that out of the great love with which you loved us, even when we were enemies, even when we were children of wrath, you sent your Son to live and die for us. And I pray that knowing that love would help us to respond to this difficult world that we live in with love and grace, that we would be able to demonstrate, not just in our words, but in our deeds, the love with which we have been loved, and that through that we could see those who are enemies, those who are evildoers, be won by the power of your gospel. And we do pray that if there are any in here this morning or watching online that do not know the hope and love that are found in Christ, that today they would receive him as their Lord and Savior, that they would receive the free gift of salvation that is found through what he has done. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.